To watch the news over the last 2 weeks has been a paralysing experience. I found myself walking away from the television drained and numb with the scale of the pain, particularly when individual stories are then focused upon. Now, my colleague Paul Williams will be speaking on the subject when tragedy strikes next Sunday morning. And I'm not going to preempt that. I'm going to speak on A Fresh Start, which was a sermon title we designed before the tragedy happened as we planned for Christmas. But suffice it to say that it was the sudden death of my uncle and my godfather, who I love very much, in a sea accident, on the 6th of August 1983, that for the first time helped me to see what has been written all over the tsunami disaster, and that is that life is frail and fragile and very brief. I'm in the habit of trying to read the Bible each day. This morning I was reading through Psalm 103, and it said this: "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows, its place remembers it no more." And as my family discovered in 1983, you can wake up to enjoy a day on holiday, and it can be your last. And often I think, you know, in the space between Christmas and New Year, I love that period. There's some time to breathe, don't you find? I find there is. But especially in that time, I think we're given to thought, to thinking, and especially during those times, often do you find we remember loved ones and we grieve over them and their passing. And indeed, we review the previous year, and perhaps we review the brevity of life. Maybe that's what you've done this year. I think I have particularly. And I don't know if this is true for you, but we can almost begin, as we look back on the last year and we look at the brevity of life, to play the game. I don't know if you've ever done that. If I had my life all over again, I don't know if you've ever done that. And of course, you won't actually play that game unless you're over 30. If you're under 30, you think you're going to get your act together. But even if you haven't got it together so far, but certainly once you're over 40, which is very old, you realise that you've lived perhaps half your life, and certainly your body starts telling you that, and you can begin to be wistful about the things you've not had a chance to do. Am I the only one that feels that? Isn't that true? So I was rather struck by Martin Luther King's reflections on this theme before his death. Shortly before he died, he wrote these words: "Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies." So you say to yourself, well, if I had my life all over again. Now, of course, some people can't relate to that. I spoke to one person and they said, if I had my life over again, I'd do exactly what I've done. And I thought that showed a singular lack of imagination. I mean, you've already done them. What do you want to do them again for? Extraordinary. Don't you want some new experiences? I mean, I'd love to have played a season's rugby with the Maoris in the South Island of New Zealand, or with the deeply Christian Western Samoans, who are known as the hardest tacklers in the world. Apparently, their motto is Acts 20, verse 35, it's better to give than receive. Or I'd love to have learned how to play the saxophone or the bagpipes. You know, whenever I see people playing those in the tube, I think they're amazingly cool, those people. I'd love to be able to do that. And I'd love to have actually married that girl I married to someone else. That would have been interesting to have done that. It was a disaster. I'd always hoped to be 2 foot from her at the altar, and I was. The problem was I was at mid-off, not square leg. And I'd love to, I mean, there's so much. I'd love to play golf at Augusta. There's so many new experiences. I'd want to, well, that's the thing, isn't it? You can't. You can't start again. But, you know, the extraordinary thing is, when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to having a relationship with the God who made us, and that's what we're on about when we talk about the Christian faith. That's why Megan's talk was so super. She was talking about that relationship. When it comes to that, unless you do start again, you never make it. I wonder if you noticed that in the Bible reading that we had from John's Gospel. I wonder if you can see it. Jesus is so uncompromising, so abrupt, so clear on this point. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You've got to start again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. Now, the word unless is so categoric, isn't it? Unless there is rain, there are no crops. And unless you're born again, there's no Christianity. There's no real relationship with the God who made you. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So Jesus is quite categoric here. A person cannot become a Christian unless he or she is born again. They cannot enter the Christian life unless they're born again. It's a fundamental to Christianity. Now, at this point, I think I need to say that the phrase born again was not invented by an American president. It wasn't invented by Ronald Reagan or George Bush in order to get the Southern Baptist vote. It does not refer to some narrow, emotional, cultic fringe type of Christianity, which sensible people dismiss by saying, I'm a Christian, but not one of those born-again types. No, this necessity of new birth is in the original articles of every single Protestant church. It's embedded in the creeds. It's a sine qua non of Christian belief. It's non-negotiable. It's absolutely fundamental. So I don't know, maybe as you grew up, you went along periodically to an Anglican or a Methodist or a Baptist or indeed even a Catholic church. Well, this doctrine was at your knee alongside the hymn book and the prayer book in the pew. It was right there nestling in them. It's not something new. So it's not weird or strange or new. And it's not loony fringe. No, it is dynamite about a creator God who breaks into people's lives. And it's undetonated dynamite that maybe as you grew up was right there at your knee in those books, right there on your bookshelf in the Bible you got given by the Gideons or whatever, right there, and yet you never knew about it. So please remove any unreflective prejudice you may have about the phrase. It's not something bizarre for dogmatic, crazy people. It's not an option, it's a necessity. And there could have been nobody who was more shocked to hear that he had to be born again than the man in chapter 3, verse 1 of our passage. Can we see? Let's have a look at him. 3, verse 1. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. You see, this man had supposedly all the right credentials to be accepted by God. He's got so much to commend him. Now, surely he doesn't need to start over. I mean, he's a disciplined man. He's a Pharisee. You know, they were called the separate ones, the Pharisees. They played for keeps in terms of law keeping. He's an able man on the Jewish ruling council. He's risen to the top of his nation. He's a learned man. Verse 10, if we can see over the page, Jesus says to him, you're Israel's teacher. So now surely he's got it all together. And you know, even more, we see that he's quite a humble man. He's an open man because he comes to ask Jesus a question. So he's disciplined, able, learned, and open. He's not stopped learning. He comes with a question. Now, surely, you know, he would have it all together. He's a thoroughly fine man, honest in business, a law and order man. He'd have been a faithful husband, a church leader. He'd have been a diligent Bible reader. Your wife and your wallet would have been safe with him. I mean, you actually don't get more moral than this man of the Pharisees. They were fanatics on morality. No one could be more moral, legalistic, upright, and Rotarian than this man. He's the ultimate in middle-class respectability. And so, he'd have been deeply shaken when Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. But it would have been a terrible shock when Jesus steps back and he draws a separating line between Nicodemus, this fine, moral, upstanding man, and real relationship with God. Because that's what's happening. Between this man and real relationship with God. Now, actually, when someone first said to me that I needed to be born again, I knew that I was so self-obsessed that I thought when they said it, I thought, well, I bet I do. I could totally relate to Tennyson, who cried out, ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am should cease to be. I could absolutely relate to that. I started keeping a diary because I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed it to the world to record my life. It was a stupid New Year's resolution to keep. made me feel terribly guilty, and rightly so. I was in a shambles, and it never occurred to me that I didn't need to make a fresh start. But this man is so thoroughly fine, such a good man. He'd have been shaken when Jesus says, you must be born again. So do you see what he says in verse 4? Have a look at verse 4. He says, surely a man can't become a baby all over again. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born and be reborn? He says, well, what do you mean? To which Jesus replies, don't muck about. I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. Yes, you need to be born physically. Verse 6, can we see? Flesh gives birth to flesh. But you also need to be born spiritually. Verse 6, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And Nicodemus, all your religious credentials, disciplined, Jewish, religious, able, learned, moral, are not good enough. They're not good enough. And we can therefore conclude that if a thoroughly good man like this needs to be born again, then we can be absolutely sure that you need to be and I need to be born again. And so does, the Bible states categorically, the kind Hindu and the gentle Buddhist and the moral atheist and the fine Muslim. Whatever your cultural and religious background, Jesus insists you need to be born again. Now, why is this so? I think that's the question, isn't it? Why is it so? Well, the Bible says that at one stage or another, we've all said no to God. We've said, look, we don't want you to be God over us. When I was at theological college, where I got a third, by the way, so if any of the students here are struggling as they come back academically, I'm the man for you to visit. But when I was at college, one of my fellow students had a 3-year-old daughter called Emily. And one day it was teeming with rain, and so her father said she couldn't go out to play because of the rain. And she said, I don't like wet days. And her dad, Andrew, replied, well, sometimes God makes it wet, and sometimes he makes it dry. And his daughter, Emily, exclaimed, why doesn't God always do what I want him to do? Well, that's the pinnacle of it, age 3, isn't it? Why doesn't God be my servant? So all of us at some stage have said to God, no, I won't have you to run my life. I'll run my own life my way, and instead I'll be center stage, and you are edged out to the wings, and will do as I say. And this desire to play God is fed in our culture. I was late recently, and I jumped into a taxi, and there was an Aer Lingus advert on the seat in front of me in the taxi. And it unashamedly appealed to our desire to be number one in God's world, even though he gives us each breath. This is what it said. It's your company, it's your baby, it's your vision, and from time to time, it doesn't hurt to remind everyone of that. That's why you fly Aer Lingus. So if you're late for a meeting, it's because you decide you want to be. And the advert then pressed home a quote by a chairman who writes, if I'm late for a meeting, it's because I want them to know who is boss. I thought it was shocking. He was obviously not familiar with Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, God's words through Moses to the people as they entered the promised land. This is what it said, very striking for those of you who are in business. You may say that my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And sin, that religious word, is that which presses us to put ourselves first. That's what sin is. It says, put yourself first. So we spend our lives saying, it's my goals, my agenda, my desires. So New Year's resolutions will say, well, look, here's my diary, my goals, my agenda, my desires. And we just do it automatically. And God, he'll be a footnote. But I mean, these are the things I'm going to be doing. And we've all played God. Even Nicodemus, with all his credentials, has done it. And here's the issue. When we treat God in that way, it may seem a small thing to us. Very small thing. But actually, it causes us to die in the spiritual world. And that's why we need to be born again. Because it leads to spiritual death. And therefore, there are delightful people walking up and down Regent Street now, up and down Oxford Street. Personally, perhaps very delightful. But the Bible says they are walking corpses. They are spiritually dead. And as Megan spoke about being unable to confront some of those issues she was facing, the issue that she was facing was that she was spiritually dead. She had no power. And because we've all done that, it's an absolute necessity for us to be born again. So can you see again verse 7? You must be born again. You must be. It's not that you can be, you should be, some people like to be, but to be Christian, to be an authentic relationship with the God who made you, you must be. So what is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? What is it? Well, let me, as we answer that, tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. So it's not like going back on the diet again. As you see, I'm not doing terribly well. But it's not about that. You know, last year I decided as a New Year's resolution to give up all puddings except on my day off. All puddings. And on the 7th of January, I went to a buffet lunch on my day off and I had 6. It's an absolute disaster. It's not like that. It's not like turning over a new leaf as you sort of strengthen your resolve to do it. No, no, here's the key. It's a radical change that God does. So it's not something I do. It's something God does. It's a radical change God does through the power of his Spirit. Verse 8, can we see verse 8? There it is in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it's not something I do. It's something God does. And here's the issue. It is miraculous. It's a miracle. It's what God does. So God brings us back to life as new people in the spirit world. He radically changes us and our thinking. And didn't Megan talk about that? She didn't really know what was happening. She said, I just kept reading the Bible. But God did something. So this is a supernatural act of God in which he takes the Holy Spirit and implants his Spirit in the base of our hearts. And, you know, it's as though he gives us a heart transplant, thereby giving our mind and our will and our personality a whole new direction. That's what happens. That's what Megan saw in other people. She said, I didn't really understand it, but these people had a whole new direction. So we start to think like God thinks, and consequently, we start to act in his way, or certainly long to do that. I remember once speaking to a man, and I was urging him to become a Christian. And we run a Christianity Explored course. He was on the course. And he said to me, very honestly, it was a wonderful, honest comment. He said, look, Rico, it's no good becoming a Christian. He said, I'll never keep it up. And I said to him, given your track record, I agree, you won't. And I said to him, what do you think would need to happen for you to keep going? And he said, I think a miracle. And I said, I'm so glad you said that. That's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about a miracle in which the person looks exactly the same, but a radical change has actually taken place. God has caused us to leap into the spiritual world. He's given us, this is the amazing thing, a heart transplant. And you can't do it for yourself. I mean, let me tell you, Megan told it was like for her. Let me tell you what it was like for me. Before it happened to me, I really didn't worry about God. Although I do remember praying I'd pass exams. So, you know, I prayed things like this. Oh, God, please help me to pass this exam tomorrow and I'll become a vicar. But I didn't care about God as long as he looked after the world and he did his bits and let me alone to do mine. It's amazing. I didn't care about him. I didn't give him a thought. But when God changed me, I started to love him. And I was so glad at what he'd done for me, and it was an amazing change. And before it happened to me, I read the Bible, but it was gobbledygook. And I really couldn't work out what everyone was going on about, and I had no appetite for the Bible when it was read to me. But after this change, when I read the Bible, I heard God speaking to me, and there were times when I thought, this book has got my name and address in it. That is exactly for me. It was extraordinary. And before I became a Christian, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But after God changed me, I wanted to talk to him like a friend. That was amazing. I really did. And before I became a Christian, there were many sins that I didn't give a fig about as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, they really became very ugly to me. I really found deep down that because I had so disappointed the Lord Jesus, or felt that I had, they were deeply ugly to me. So it was a radical change, a heart transplant. It was being born again. And you know, it's not unlike surgery. The anaesthetist comes in and he plunges something into your arm. Do you know that? If you've had surgery, if your bits of you are falling apart like me. And then, do you know, as he injects you, and isn't it amazing, the most wonderful euphoria sweeps over you. And at that moment when it first happened, I thought, do you know, I should have had an operation before now. I would have advised someone, if there was a bit of their body they didn't feel they particularly needed, to go and have an operation just for the euphoria of it. It was marvellous. And the nurses looked absolutely beautiful. And they put you on a trolley and the ceiling floats by and the doors swing open and you see the surgeon and then suddenly, thump, they say, wake up, it's all over. And within half an hour, you know they've done something. Within an hour, you wish they hadn't. In 3 hours, you're afraid you're going to die. And in 6 hours, you're afraid you won't. So all the good work has gone on underneath and you're not conscious of it until later. When you start to see the evidence of the new birth, Megan spoke of that. Yet the work was going on underneath as she read the Bible, as she prayed, and later on she said, yeah, something's really happened. I don't have the fear I had before. Well, I kept hearing the Bible being taught. I kept hearing about the Lord Jesus and what he'd done. And all the time, here's the issue, God was changing me underneath. He was changing me. Until one day I said, Jesus really did die for me. It's not just some Galilean carpenter on the cross. He really died for me. And Jesus really is the Son of God. And this world belongs to him. Enrico, you ought to start putting him at the center, because that's where he belongs. And God imperceptibly made me a new man. And all I did, it was just a wonderful thing, and Megan spoke of it too, is I just kept hearing the Bible being taught. That was my job. Now, we run a course here, Christianity Explored. We're just going to walk through Mark's gospel. That's what we're going to do. Keep hearing the Bible being taught. But underneath, we're praying the miracle will go on. The miracle of new birth, of a heart transplant. And I could get hundreds of people up here who've discovered that. And I guess you'd have to work out whether you thought they were credible. But we're saying, please come on the course and hear. So what is the new birth? A radical change that God does by his Spirit. Who needs a new birth? We all do, even Nicodemus, and it is not loony fringe. And thirdly, what is it that God has done so that I can be born again? What's he done? Well, please turn over the page, 1066, to verse 16. This is what God has done. Verse 16. For God so loved the world, he loved the world so much, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what did God do? He loved the world. That's us. The world actually there means society organized without reference to God, but that doesn't mean we're not loved. What did he do? He gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So God allowed Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment which our sin deserves. So again, we may think it's a small thing, but we've died in the spiritual world, and God has to send his Son to die to pay for that wrongdoing. Perhaps you've seen pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross. Do you remember? Jesus is in the middle. There's a thief on each side of him. His mother is nearby. And then you hear Jesus give the heart-rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the word for God there is Eloi, which is a distant word for God, not Father. And the key is, Jesus is forsaken by his Father. Why? Particularly because at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, God says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And now, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the Bible says Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross so that we need never be. He who was without sin, who was blameless, took the punishment our sin deserved. There was an exchange. I should die for my wrongdoing, but Jesus says, no, Rico, I will step in and I will die for you so that you and I can be right with God. Jesus died so that the new birth could be made possible. It's no small thing. But you see, God is not going to send the Spirit of his Son to live in our lives while we are rebellious against him and in need of cleansing. We have to be cleansed. So the cross is the doorway to the new birth. It's the doorway to the heart transplant. And what has God done so that we can have the new birth? He has sent his Son to die so we can be forgiven. I don't know what your name means. I don't know if you know the meaning of your name. For example, Helen means bright. And Paul means little. And John means the gift of God. Which, if you are John, may be a bit of a shock to your relatives. And there's a girl in the church family called Katie Lee. And she was in Papua New Guinea translating the Bible. And she told me that they found a tribe of people who have heard English words, like their sound, but don't know their names. But nevertheless, they've given those names to their children. And according to Katie, there is a little boy in Papua New Guinea today called Tinned Fish, and a little girl called Second Gear. Now, I don't know if you know what the name Jesus means. The name Jesus means Saviour. So at the first Christmas, the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, you'll have a son, you'll give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. So here's the issue. Every time you hear the name Jesus, and some of my golf friends say it every third word as far as I can work out, but every time the word comes to their lips, whatever the tone, it means the same thing. It means he died to save me. Every time I hear that word. Now, that would be a good New Year's resolution, that every time you hear the word Jesus in the office or wherever, you could say to yourself, he died to save me. I mean, let me just try it now. I'll say Jesus. Don't say it out loud, but in your own heart. Echo it. Jesus, he died to save me. Jesus, he died for me. Jesus, he died for me. And you know, you must be incredibly important that God should send his Son to die for you. You must be incredibly important that he should send his Son to die for you. He must have laid his love upon you in the most engulfing manner to do that. So who needs to be born again? Everybody. What is the new birth? It's something God does by his Holy Spirit, not something that we can do. What has God done to enable the new birth? Amazingly, he has sent his Son to die to take the punishment I deserve. And finally, as we finish now, what does God want us to do? What are we to do? Well, please again, look back at verse 16. It's verse 16 as we draw to a close now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts him, will have eternal life. So what does it mean to be trustworthy? It means to keep your word. So if I said when this is over, if you come and meet me at the pulpit, I'll give you £20 and I'm trustworthy, then the first one here will get this. But I'm not and you won't, particularly after Christmas. Isn't it amazing after Christmas? Do you know, I looked at my bank statement and I went and saw the bank man. I said, I don't think my salary for the month's been paid in. He said, yes, he said it has been paid in and I've got the same problem, he said. Terrible, isn't it? But you see, if I'm trustworthy, I'll keep my word and give you the £20. When you're trustworthy, you keep your word. Now, what is God's word to us? You'll not perish, but you'll have eternal life. So you won't go and spend eternity without God. And I don't say this with any ease at all, but you won't go to a place where we pay for our sin ourselves, a place called hell. You won't go there. No, if you trust in what his Son has done for us, and that's the gift of Christmas, he sent his Son to do this. If you trust in that, amazingly God says, if you trust me in what Jesus has done, I'll forgive you and I'll send my Spirit to you. And I'll make you a new person, which is just what Megan found out. He says, that's what I'll do. Now we put our trust in Christ by making a decision. Becoming a Christian is not like catching the mumps. You know, one day your throat is sore and a few days later it's all up and you've got it. It's not like that becoming a Christian. No, becoming a Christian is like getting married. You know, you don't wake up one morning and say, Oh, what happened? Where did you come from? You don't do that. And by the way, if it's been like that for you, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. No, it's not like that. It doesn't work like that. I did a marriage recently, and I said to the groom, David, will you take Alicia? Did you notice that? Will. Not David, how do you feel? Middle of winter, he was perspiring like a dog. It wasn't about how he felt. I said, David, Will, what have you made up your mind to do about this young woman? Will you have her to your lawful wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse? You know that, don't you? What is for better, for worse? It means whatever the in-laws are like. That's what it means. For better, for worse. Will you forsake all others and stay with her? And he said, I will. He said, that's what I intend to do. And God says, what do you intend to do about the death of my son? That's what he says. He says, what will you do about the death of my son? That's the question. What do you intend to do about his death? Will you put your trust in me at this New Year's time and believe I can make you a new person and I can forgive you and we can start again because we need to reverse this mess we're in and trust in Christ? And I will send my Holy Spirit, and as you open the Bible and seek to act upon it, I will give you a heart transplant. And Megan articulated what that feels like. Well, I'm going to finish there, and I'd love to finish with a prayer. And I think this is a prayer for one or two people who say, well, you know, in this new year, I do need to start again. That's what I need to do. So that's what I'm going to do. And this will be the prayer. Basically, I'm going to say this. Heavenly Father, you haven't been at the center of my life. I want you to take your rightful place. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for me. Thank you that I can be forgiven. And please send your Spirit to make me a new person. Now, as I do that, I think there'll be a number here who will say, do you know, frankly, Rico, I've got so much reading and thinking to do before I can get to that place. And if that's the case for you, just after the hymn, I'm going to come back and recommend Christianity Explored. But for one or two tonight, as the new year heads off, and as we've seen the brevity of life, for one or two, I reckon you'll be saying, actually, I need to do that. And wonderfully, I've got three or four friends here. And if you do pray this prayer, it would be great if you can come and chat to them afterwards. Megan will be at the front as well. And it'll be a chance for you to really ink in the fact that you've made a new start. And it's all really about what God has done. And it's about me saying, Lord, please send your Spirit and begin a work in my life. Well, here's the prayer. I'll pray it and I'll say it slowly. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? So let's pray together. Let's pray. Here's the prayer. And if it's right for you, echo it. Heavenly Father, I haven't had you at the center of my life. But from today onwards, that is what I'd like to happen. I ask you to be my Lord. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for me. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit to make me into a new person. Amen.